We are this morning going to take a break from our study in 1 John, and I do want to preach a topical message this morning. Do you think from time to time in the life of the church one needs to deal with certain issues, and this morning is such an occasion. I started by reading a passage from 1 Samuel, and I'm sure you picked up that there we have Hannah dedicating her little one to the Lord. We've had another three families do that this morning. And of course, the question one asks is why? Where is all this going? Where does it end? Where does it wind up? And therefore, this morning, I want to read to begin the message from Revelation 22. This, of course, is the last book of the Bible. We have some insight given to us over here as to how things will wind up. And just to read some of those verses before we proceed. So Revelation 22, reading from verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true." The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent His angel to show His servants the things that must soon take place. Verse 12. "Behold, I am coming soon," says Jesus. "My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, murderers, the adulterers, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." Just so far, God's Word. Dear Father, we do pray asking for unction in preaching, but also, Lord, openness of mind and heart in listening. And so we do pray for Your Spirit's continued work among us. We thank You for Him. We thank You for the continued work that He does in this world and in our hearts. And specifically, we pray this morning for children. We pray, Lord, for families. We pray for evangelism and outreach, that much fruit will indeed come from the work of Your servants with the gospel in their hands. Amen. I deliberately read that passage this morning. I'm not going to do an exposition of that particular passage, but it is to get us thinking about why it is one would embark on a service of dedication. I do believe that on every Christian parent's heart, on every Christian's list of priorities, children feature highly. Our children are important to us, and particularly in relation to their standing with God. I think I'm right in assuming that every Christian parent here today wants their child, you want your children, to be ushered safely into the presence of God. Am I right in saying that? Is that not something that is so important? It's surely one of the highest priorities. We would want our children to receive from God that rich welcome in heaven. I certainly want my children to hear one day the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I'm sure many here today want their children to be present at what the Bible describes as the great wedding feast of the Lamb. The celebration when ultimately all of God's people from every nation and tribe and language will gather in worship, having been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I'm sure that every parent would like their child, every Christian parent at least, to be among those who live in the city of God. To be among those who serve Him and worship Him and reign forever and ever. Now that's the positive side of the coin. We do need, and I believe it is necessary also to raise the negative side of the coin. I can't imagine any parent, any Christian parent, wanting to contemplate their child's condemnation to hell. Sink in a little bit. Is that even a possibility? Surely not. We would not want our children to hear the words from Jesus given to us in Scripture, a warning where He says to a group of people, "Away from me, you evildoer." I don't think we would want our children to be sent to the place of eternal torment. Again, where the Bible describes this place as a place where the worm does not die, nor the place where the fires of hell never subside. This is too frightening to contemplate. How could any loving parent be unconcerned about the salvation of their child? This is something I believe we are deeply concerned about, and we should be. We should be concerned. But is there something we can do? Is there something we can do about this? And so to begin this morning, I want to consider the first question is, do parents influence their children? And if you don't have children here this morning, please don't switch off. You may be a grandparent. The principles apply. You may have some friends that you're concerned about their salvation. The principles apply. So this message, although specifically directed to parents, applies to every single person this morning, including young people, because one day you will be a parent. Do parents influence their children? Are we given any clues in the Scriptures as to whether we parents have any kind of impact on the lives and salvation of our children? Well, I've gone to a few passages. I could have gone to many more. But here's what I found. We find that Moses in the Old Testament taught the people of Israel the great importance of succeeding generations fearing the Lord. He urged them, he urged parents specifically to observe God's ways with a particular purpose, the particular purpose of influence in mind. Listen, Deuteronomy 6. "These are the commands, the decrees and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe." This is the way you ought to conduct yourself. This is the way you ought to lead your life. This is the way you ought to conform to the ways of God. "So that," verse 2, "you, your children and their children," do you get the picture? "Succeeding generations after them may fear the Lord your God." Seems to me that parents do have an opportunity to influence the children. We flip over to the New Testament, we find the Apostle Paul challenging fathers. Dads, listen, in the task of parenting, he says, "Do not drive your kids crazy. Don't drive your children mad." Ephesians 6 verse 4, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children." You know, the point he's making is that fathers, by getting under their children's skin, can really be a distraction and an obstacle to their development and their spiritual walk with God. Instead, he says he promotes the alternative. Bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Seems to me that we parents can influence our children. And then we see the example of young Timothy, who benefited from the godliness, and listen to this, not only parents but grandparents, he benefited from the godliness of a mother and a grandmother. 2 Timothy 1 verse 5, Paul writing to this young man, he says, I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded now lives in you also. See how much this young preacher gained from his mother and his grandmother. How God had used them, how God had provided through them for his benefit, his salvation. This woman influenced his life in such a way, and think for a minute, the benefit that we even today get because of Timothy's salvation. God uses Timothy today. God will continue to use Timothy into the future. The church is enriched through his life and ministry. And so, do parents influence their children? Do we influence each other? Do we influence others around us in their attitudes and response to God? We do. The influence can be constructive or beneficial, or it could be destructive and an obstacle in the life of a child. Well, my next question, of course, flows from that. It's all very well to say, right, we exercise some kind of influence. But secondly, how? How do parents influence their children? Now, I could have preached for a couple of hours, but I've chosen only four issues, and there are many others. But I think these are important issues that I've tried to learn in my own life and try to practice in teaching others. But I want to try and introduce this point by speaking a little bit about nutrition. I don't know much about diets. I don't know much about nutrition. However, when we first had small children, Joshua was our first little one, I was a little confused as to why he would scream his head off, literally, when he tasted a bit of curry. Couldn't understand why he, as a little baby, could not enjoy the stuff that I enjoy so much, curry. Yet, and I had a colleague at that particular time in my life who was an Indian. And this colleague's little children consumed fiery hot curry without batting an eyelid. What's the difference? Why? I was told that since the Indian mother, unlike my wife, eats lots of curry, that would influence the baby's eating preferences. And while we Westerners liquidize things like bland mash and squash, the Indian culture feed their little ones spicy curry. The point is, and it's a principle that derived from this that Solomon understood, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. The word train, that's what I want to focus on here. In its root form, refers to the palate of the mouth, inside of the mouth. The word was used to describe the action of the midwife, person facilitating the birth, who soon after a child's birth would dip her fingers into a juice made from crushed dates. And then she would begin to massage the infant's gums and the palate. And this action, this tangy taste, which was then introduced into the mouth of the baby, created a sensation for sucking. And the midwife would then place the little baby, the little infant, at the breast of the mother. What's my point? Influence through what I want to call this morning your training approach, through one's attitude. You see, in the same way that a midwife, the midwife in that context, creates the desire for the infant to start suckling, so we parents are to create an appetite for the ways of God and the gospel of Christ in the lives of our children. I'm sad to say that this is one of the biggest obstacles that we observe in the life of the church to children following God. Often parents are critical, antagonistic, and the kids catch on. Instead, we are to rub our children's palates and gums regularly, consistently, with the tangy, crushed dates of God's word and God's way. And in fact, Moses makes a similar point in this passage in Deuteronomy. He says, impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. I remember when I was back at school, and I've seen this with my own children at school as well, that teaching, training can be such a burden. It can be boring. It could be a real pain in the neck. And students pick it up, by the way. If a teacher has no interest in her or his subject, the kids have no interest in that subject either. Isn't that true? And so, you see, on the other hand, and I remember in my school days, geography. I wasn't particularly taken by geography until I got to Standard 8. And I had this teacher. He was amazing. He loved geography. We loved geography. He made it so interesting and exciting. And geography became my favorite subject. And so when a teacher, when a parent, when a grandparent is excited and positive about his or her subject, the student, the child, the infant, will be more likely to learn and to grow in that particular discipline. And so therefore, as parents, you can influence your child in the ways of God by making an effort, a positive effort. Mothers know the story when it comes to food. Isn't it true? You can serve boiled cabbage. Who likes boiled cabbage? Or you can put some effort into it and prepare the cabbage with some egg and cheese. Guess what? The kids like it. Or they prefer it to boiled cabbage. Do you get my point? There is a need for parents. There is a need for us in the church in the context of evangelism to package that which we are seeking to teach in a positive and constructive way. Negativeness toward those in the church will be caught by your children. That I can tell you, I've been around in the church observing families long enough to see. You've got to change your attitude. Your training approach. Give your children an appetite for the things of God, the gospel of Christ. As a parent, you can do your duty. You can tolerate the church. You can tolerate the sermon. You can tolerate leaders. Or you can participate with interest and excitement and delight as to what God has done in Christ. Secondly, I do believe that influence comes through personal transfer. When I was first converted, I was involved in a youth group, and still to this day, I really love music, but God has not gifted me in this area. I can't sing. And in fact, in those early days, a friend tried to teach me how to play the guitar. It was a disaster. I discovered it was about when I was 16 or 17 that I have very poor coordination. I strum with both hands. I can't do different things. I can't pick a chord and do this. I get confused very quickly. And so I gave up after a few lessons, decided that certainly guitar playing would be nothing or something I could never do. And the point is this, I could not teach my children today to play the guitar. However, the point being that it is a difficult thing to pass on something to someone else if you personally do not have it. Isn't that true? Even negatively. I mean, if you have the flu virus or some kind of bacteria and you cough over somebody else, it's more likely they're going to catch it. But if you don't have it, they won't catch it. That's negative. But this is positive. And again, Moses makes the point in Deuteronomy 6. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments I give you today are to be upon your hearts. You see, you've got to have it. You've got to catch it before you can pass it on, before you can transfer it. He then goes on in verse 7, impress them on your children. Personal transfer. Moses is clearly challenging parents to deal with their own relationship with God first. It's no use being concerned about your child and hoping that your child will catch something and you don't have it. Children see where the parents are completely devoted and in love with God. They see whether there is an authenticity of faith, a vibrancy, which is then more than likely caught before it is taught. And so Paul says to Timothy, the same principle. His mother and granny, they first had the faith. I've been reminded, he says, of your sincere faith, which first lived. You see, first lived in your granny, Lois, your mother, Eunice, and I'm now persuaded lives in you also. Authentic faith. I shared in the earlier service that this past week somebody gave me a book I had to read. The book title is Christless Christianity. I started reading it last night, and it's a challenge to the evangelical church that is so concerned about packaging an attractive religious message that it seems that Jesus is almost absent. And I was challenged. And I'm continuing to read the book to see something of the specifics. But I think as a parent as well, what is it that we're actually passing on? Is it membership with the Baptist church? Is it an evangelical doctrine? Yes, it is that. Yes, we would like them. But isn't it actually about knowing the Savior? Isn't that the issue? Isn't it coming to grips with the fact, yes, God exists, but God not only exists, God has sent His Son to save people from their sin, that Jesus has died on the cross, that He has brought about atonement for sin, the fact that this invitation to all people, young and old, comes from God, and that there is a need for our children, there is a need for ourselves to look to Jesus to save us from our sin. Isn't that more like authentic faith? Isn't that the reality of the gospel? It's not just about the church. It's not just about a particular lifestyle. It's about a relationship. It's about being justified by faith in Christ. It's a dependence on the person of Christ who has died in your place, in my place. It's not just a mere mental agreement with certain teachings. But it's confessing with your mouth that you believe in your and that you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, from the death. See what I'm saying? Real Christ-centered faith. Lois and Eunice had that faith. Timothy received that sincere faith. And so as parents, the challenge is to be encouraged to persevere in this kind of faith. Thirdly, number one, through training approach, attitude. Secondly, through personal transfer. Got to have it yourself. Thirdly, making use of the God-given tool. Now, here's something very obvious, but so easy to pass by. God actually provides the tool. And we're told about this particular tool in 2 Timothy 3 verse 15. Where Paul reminds Timothy of the usefulness of Scripture. The verse simply says this, how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. I remember reading once, I think it was Spurgeon, speaking to parents, he said, you know what you parents need to do? You need to lay up the firewood in the heart of the child. So that the Holy Spirit could come and set it ablaze. Get the point? From infancy, the tendency today is that we push children outside of the context of teaching. We don't believe that they can absorb the Scriptures. We don't believe that they can grapple with doctrine. And we say, no, let's get them out of the church. Let's remove them from the context. It's a mistake. From infancy, we need to be teaching our children the realities of God, the gospel, the fact that God exists, the fact that God made us, the fact that He made us with the particular purpose, that He made us for His glory, that children are lost. Those beautiful little babies this morning are born with a sinful nature. But you know what we do? We treat them often like little toys. And we make them out to be these little dolls that are perfect. And they're not. We've got to teach them from infancy that they stand in need of a Savior. That they too are sinners and in rebellion to God. Use the Scriptures. I wonder today whether our children really have an understanding of the Scriptures. The priority of these women, Lois and Eunice, these busy women, was to teach young Timothy the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. All Scripture, we are told, Paul says it here, is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So that the men of God may be thoroughly equipped. One last point that I want to raise. It is influenced by following the example of Jesus. You see, the disciples also thought that children get in the way. They're a pain in the neck, these children. You know, they cry in the services, in the context of when we're trying to listen, and they're a nuisance because they can't concentrate, and let's get them away. And, well, Jesus didn't think so. In Matthew chapter 19, then the little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. The disciples rebuked those who brought them. You get the picture? Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. You get the point? Influenced by following the example of Jesus. Praying for your children. Praying for your children. The salvation of your children, I want to tell you, is ultimately in the hands of God. You've got to ask God to save these souls. You've got to ask God that He would show them favor and grace. That He would pour His love out on them specifically. Pray that the Holy Spirit would convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment. And pray for your children. Ask your Father in heaven regularly, persistently, sincerely, and I would even say desperately, to give the gift of salvation to your children. Two comments in conclusion before a challenge. In spite of what I've said here today, I want to warn parents to be cautious of proud assumptions when it comes to parenting. It is a danger to adopt a particular approach, even if you adopt the approach that I've suggested to you today, and think that somehow, because you've done well, the children will pop out like sausages pop out at a sausage factory. Doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. Even when you have done your best, when you have done all you can, I want to tell you, you are still dependent on God and His gracious working. Do you understand that? This is not just a program, 3 steps to raising children. That's not the gospel. God uses us as instruments. Yes, He does. God works through families. Yes, He does. But at the end of the day, God saves people from their sin. Be cautious of proud assumptions when it comes to parenting. Secondly, and I'm thinking now of those who have children along the way already down the line, be encouraged when you think you have failed in the parenting task. Don't give up. Don't give up. Because yet too, even if you have failed, you remain and your children remain in need of God's grace. Isn't that an encouragement? When we've done the best we can, God's grace is needed. When we have failed, God's grace is needed. But we have to take responsibility. As I speak to these young families here today, to myself as a parent, God has entrusted children into the care of parents. There is a responsibility. There is a stewardship required. And so the challenge of this message this morning is to seek with God's help to do all you can to influence them in the ways of God and His gospel. Jesus does warn. He raises a warning about those who will be stumbling blocks to children, saying that it would be better for them to have a millstone around their necks. And so I do challenge you this morning, and I challenge myself. I have four children, ranging from 19 to 5. And I've discovered that parenting is difficult. The confidence I had 19 years ago is gone. But I do want to take the challenge up that God gives. What evangelistic influence are you bringing to bear on your children? What do you think about that? Respond to God and ask Him for His help and grace. And indeed, Lord, we end on that note of need, acknowledging that You are God, the giver of all good gifts. Thank You for the joy again of life in a little infant. Thank You for the joy of family and just the expression of love and relationship. And then, Lord, as we turn to the issue this morning of the eternal well-being of our children, they're standing with You, we do ask that Your grace would abound. Pray, Lord, that You would fill our own hearts with an overflowing joy of the love of Christ. Pray for parents here today that You would help us, Lord, to be contagious positively. Forgive us, Lord, when we stand in the way and become obstacles by critical attitudes and comments and unnecessary actions. And instead, Lord, I pray that this congregation would be a people, that we would be a people influencing children, influencing friends and neighbors and loved ones with the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus. Bring about, Lord, we pray, much fruit in the lives of our families, our children, that they too would receive that rich, wonderful welcome into the city of God. We ask in Your name. Amen.